Last week, as we were ending the sermon, one of the passages that we looked at was in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, and I'd like to turn there to begin the sermon. And we talked about clean and unclean meats, but we're not going to go through that again. But there's a point that's made here in Leviticus chapter 11, beginning in verse 44. There it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping things that creeps on the earth." So he's talking about being holy, and he's talking about that you can defile yourselves by what you eat. Verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So these verses, we discuss the subject of holiness, and we can see here that it's important to God. And if it's important to God, then it should be important to us as well. If it's important to God, it's something that we should think about and understand and seek to make sure we're in harmony with it. So in the sermon today, I'd like to focus upon the term holy and the words related to it. And it is something that is quite important and is fundamental to our being a part of God's family, as you'll see as we go through the sermon. So the title of my sermon is, "You Shall Be Holy, for I Am Holy." You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, why is holiness important? Why is holiness is important? There are three basic reasons why holiness is important. And we can see those three reasons that are brought out in the verses we read here in Leviticus chapter 11. The first of these reasons is holiness is a positive command from God. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's his expectation, is that we would be holy. He says it, God says it in the context of clean and unclean meats, but what he's doing is he's setting it off, pointing out what's clean, what isn't. He's demarking what's appropriate for the people of God. This, by doing this and adhering to this, this is what would be appropriate for God's people, a holy people. This is what you should do. And God begins the whole passage here in verse 44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God." Why say that? Why is he making that point? Well, the point is that God is the only God. I am your God, and there are no other gods. There are no gods. I'm not the God of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or anyone else. I am the God, at this point, of Israel. And ultimately, I will be the God of all peoples. And as a result of that reality, that I am the Lord your God, it says, you shall therefore, you know, as a result of what I've said, you shall therefore sanctify or consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because I am your God, I expect you to be a holy people. I expect you to be a holy people. And it is a positive command. It is a command. We may not have thought about it that way, but God tells us, I am holy, and you should be holy as well. And the command is not something that you just find in the Old Testament. It's something that you find in the New as well. So the first of the reasons why holiness is important is that holiness is a positive command from God. The second reason this is important is we should be concerned about this because Scripture tells us that if we're not holy, we will not be a part of the kingdom of God. If we're not holy, we will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, I said this is not just an injunction for us, for those of the Old Testament, but it's also a New Testament command as well. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Strengthen the hands which hang down on the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Holiness is something that we should be seeking. It's something that we should pursue. Peace and holiness, without which no one will see the eternal. It's something that's imperative for us to seek. Without holiness, we will not see God. We will not be with Him forever. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. First John 3, verse 2. John here speaking to the church, he says, "Beloved, my beloved church members, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And purity has to do with being holy. We must become a people that are pure. Like it tells us in the Beatitudes, you know, we are to become a people that are pure, have purity of heart. It's a quality that we must have in order to be a part of the kingdom. We know that we're training to be kings and priests, and it will be our responsibility to teach what is holy and what isn't. And we're learning that by coming to understanding it and then living that type of a life. And that's the type of life we're going to be living in the world tomorrow that others can see. And you have to realize we're going to be teaching people who have no clue what holiness is. They have no clue what that's all about. But they need to see it, not only have it explained to them, but they need to see us understand that. And how do we know that people don't understand the subject of holiness? Just think of this. Think of the fact that we have expressions like, "Holy Toledo." Is Toledo holy? We have, "Holy cow." Are cows holy? All you have to do is raise cows for a while and you'll know that they're anything but holy. And, you know, I remember a kid when I was in, you know, a teenager in California, his statement was, "Holy moly." And so what does that refer to? It refers to the god Molech. Is Molech holy? Absolutely not. But these are common expressions you find in society, and it tells us that people don't know what holiness is. And if you listen to the way people use the word holy, they combine it with a lot of things that God would consider blasphemous. So we want to understand what holiness is, what it means to be holy, so that we can live that way. So what does it mean to be holy? Let's begin by defining two words here. First of all is the word holy and the word profane. We're going to define holy first, and then we'll define what it means to be profane. So when you look in the Bible, there are two basic words that are translated holy. One of them is in Hebrew, one of them is in Greek. The Hebrew word is kadosh. The Greek word is hagios. And these words are pretty much defined the same way. And the word kadosh, for instance, in the Old Testament is used in reference to the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled. And it literally, that which is most, when it speaks of the Holy of Holies, that which is most holy out of all of the things that are holy. It is the holiest of all. And that's the way God describes His dwelling place, as being holier than all of the other holy things. So both of these words, one are used in reference to holy, these things being holy in the Greek and in the Hebrew. And these words or related words are also translated into a number of other English words. For instance, saint. You know, they were called saints. Well, the saints are holy. They are holy. Hagios. They are hagios in the Greek. we see the word sanctified, and that is the process of becoming, you know, something that's set apart. And sanctified is being set apart for a particular purpose. Hallowed means you revere something as holy. You have sanctification, which is the process of becoming holy. And we're all in that process. We're all, as Christians, involved in that process, becoming holy people. It's a process that takes place as God works in us. The basic meaning in both Hebrew and Greek for holy is separated or set apart. It's something that you separate from other things. For instance, God separated certain meats to be eaten. He said, these are the meats that are to be eaten. He separated them from all other meats. And said, these are the ones that are appropriate for the holy people to eat. It's something that's set apart. So in Scripture, there are three basic elements of holiness. And remember these because we'll refer to them at times as we go through the sermon. The first one is this, the idea of being set apart from something. You are set apart from something. Secondly, you're being set apart for something. So from something, for something. And the third point is that God is intimately involved in something being made holy. God is intimately involved in something being made holy. For instance, probably the most vivid example that we would turn to as far as understanding holiness and how something is set apart is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. And Exodus 3, verse 5 talks about Moses. He's walking through the wilderness with the sheep, and he looks over and he sees a bush burning. He sees this bush is burning, and he knows this is not a common occurrence. You know, he's been walking with the sheep for a while. He realizes that he doesn't see a burning bush every day, and he sees this bush is burning, and he's wondering why. And so he goes over to the bush. And when he gets over to the bush, God speaks to him and says, Moses, take off your shoes because the ground on which you stand is holy. Now, why was the ground holy? Was it a special place? Was it a special bush? Why was this holy? It was holy only because God was present. It was holy ground because God was present. Just as in the Holy of Holies, it was holy because God was present. So God's presence makes something holy. And it did in this case with Moses. So he told Moses to take off his shoes, and this is holy ground. It was set apart from all other ground. Now, if you went back over to where the sheep was, that wasn't holy ground. You could wear your shoes and go about your normal business. But it was holy ground where God was present. And this ground was set apart for a purpose. Why was it set apart? It was set apart for a particular purpose, and that was for God to interact with Moses, or Moses to interact with God. It was a place that was set apart for God to meet with man. And as I already said, the third point there, you know, God makes things holy. It was only holy because God was present. Now let's say that you found the exact spot, the exact bush in the Sinai desert where this took place. And you went there today. Would you have to take your shoes off? You wouldn't. Why not? God is not present. God is not present. So it's not holy ground. So you don't have to worry about it. Now, as you think about from the Jews don't really understand this concept of holiness either. Because when Jews go to Jerusalem and they go to up to the Wailing Wall, they go to the Wailing Wall. Why? Why do they go to offer prayers there instead on the Temple Mount? Orthodox Jews will not go up on the Temple Mount because they're afraid that they're not exactly sure where the Holy of Holies was, and they're afraid of stepping on that sacred ground. So they stay down below at the Wailing Wall and offer up their prayers. But as you think about that, is God present there? He's not. He may have been at one time, but he's not now. So they don't fully understand the concept of holiness. And you look at the situation with Moses, and it's a wonderful example that you can use to explain what holiness is to somebody else. Let's go to Revelation chapter 15 and look at verse 4. Revelation chapter 15 and look at verse 4. Here it says in verse 4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you." And what we really want to take from this is the fact that God says here that He alone is holy. He alone is holy. And only that God who is holy can make something holy. And it's an important concept for us to understand. God alone is holy. And if that's true, none of us are holy. We can't make anything holy. Can't do it. We can't make anything holy on our own. And there's nothing we can do to make something holy. You know, we can't add things, take things away. We can't make anything holy. Only God can do that. But we can easily defile something. We can easily defile something. That doesn't take much effort for us as human beings. You know, we say the wrong words, we sin, defiled. It doesn't take much effort for us to do that. Without God taking direct action, you can't make something holy that isn't holy. And there's nothing we can do as human beings, but human beings do try. They try to make certain days holy. They say they are holidays, holy days. But they're human creations, and human beings cannot make anything holy. That was one of the issues we dealt with, that because we meet on Saturday, we make the Sabbath holy. That's just wrong. We don't make it holy. We can't make anything holy. And we need to keep that in mind. Only God can make something holy. Now, I said that, so we've spent time talking about being holy and holiness. Let's talk about profane. What does that mean? What does profane mean? The word for profane refers to the threshold of a doorway. So all of those doorways that we walk through today are, we've profaned them all because we step through them. We step through the entrance. We step through the entrance into the hall here. And it's something that we commonly step upon or across. And it doesn't mean it's necessarily defiled, but it just is just that when you go through a doorway, you don't even think about it. You don't even think about it. You walk on it or step on it with no consideration whatsoever. You know, we go through a door. And how many of you think about going through a doorway? Unless you're tall and it's a low doorway and you have to bend over, most of us don't think about it, do we? We just go through the door and we go about our business. So the word profane in the biblical sense doesn't mean necessarily something evil. It simply means something that's not holy, something that's not set apart. It's just common and ordinary in contrast to holy. It's common and it's ordinary. And the thing is, we'll see as we go through this, is there are certain things you do not want to treat as common and ordinary because they are holy. You don't want to treat God that way, and there are other things that we must be careful about misusing. So what we want to do is, we've looked at some information about holiness and profane. So we're going to apply the principles we've talked about to some specific items in the Scriptures. So let's take a look at those. And the first of those is the fact that God is holy. All right, God is holy. God is unique. God is different. And what's significant about God telling us that He's holy? What's significant about that? He's telling us that He's set apart from all other gods. In fact, as you really get down to it and analyze it, there are no other gods. They're God wannabes like Satan and the demons, but they're not God. They're created beings. They are created beings. And anything else besides the great God that we would worship would be part of the creation. And when you begin to worship the creation, you've lost sight of the true God. God is set apart from all other gods. Israel, the nation of Israel, when they were in the land of Egypt, they were in a polytheistic society. If you've gone back and looked at Egypt, Egypt was filled with all kinds of gods, different gods, you know, insects and, you know, alligators and, you know, birds and all kinds, snakes, all kinds of these beings were gods, parts of the creation, but they were part of the Egyptian worship system. And what happened to the gods of Egypt when God said, I'm going to free my people? Who was God attacking and undermining as the plagues unfolded in the land of Egypt? God was attacking the gods of Egypt. And he begins by attacking the Nile River, their God that sustained life in Egypt, and he turns it to blood. This is a God that they relied upon. Their very lives depended on it. And yet this God could turn it to blood where they couldn't drink it and it was good for nothing. And the people of Israel were there and they were aware of what God did. So he destroyed the gods of Egypt. And Israel had grown up in this world and had absorbed the false concepts about God from that world in which they lived. Did it have any impact on them? Think about what happened when Moses went up on the mountain and he was gone for so many days. And they began to doubt whether he would come back. And here we are in the wilderness. Who's going to lead us? Where is our God? Let's make a golden calf. Where did that idea of a calf being a god come from? That was part of the Egyptian worship system. So God, in stating that he's holy, is saying, I'm set apart from all other gods. I'm not like any of those others. And one of the things that God had to do for Israel, and he does for us as well, is to remind us of who he is. And he has to do that periodically. So we find repeatedly, even at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now that rang true for the people of Israel, but should it ring true for you and me? Absolutely. Because it is the great God who brought Israel out of Egypt that brought us out of bondage to sin. Same God working with us today. He wanted them to understand who he was because they would never get the concept of a holy God if they couldn't understand that he wasn't like other gods. He wanted them to understand that he was different from all the gods of the other nations. You see, he's separated from all of those. He's different from all of those. And by saying he's holy, he's telling all of the people, your God isn't like any of the others. He is unique. He is unique. And one way that he is unique is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. We're not going to turn there, but I'll just quote from it. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's our God. He was the God of ancient Israel. He's our God. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Interestingly, a commentary on this verse remarks that in the ancient world, the philosophers of Greece and Rome, with all of their great reasoning, were able to envision a God who was perfect. They could reason to a God who is perfect. Perfect and high above humanity, having no interest in humanity. But none of those pagan nations could imagine a God who cared for them. That was not part of their concept of God. They could not imagine a God who cared for them. But our God does care for you and me and all of humanity. And we can cast all of our cares upon him. The God we serve is set apart for a special relationship with his people. a special relationship with you and me, a relationship that none of those pagan deities ever offered. If you look at a lot of those deities, people were afraid of them. They were afraid of them. They worshiped and they spent most of their time trying to appease the anger of their gods. For instance, I mentioned Molech earlier. If you were a worshiper of Molech, basically you lived in fear of that god and what he could do to you. And what did that god demand of you as a worshiper of Molech? He demanded your child. Demanded your child to be tossed in, to be burned, to appease his wrath. Those are the types of gods that the people of this world worshipped. And that's not the God we worship. He's different, set apart from that type of God. As I said, he was different. We never have to appease his wrath. We give thank off. You know, if you looked at ancient Israel, they gave thank offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. And along with the sacrifice, they made that sacrifice to ask God to forgive their sins. And you know what God did? Amazingly, he forgave them. He forgave them. Our God is different, and he wants to have a relationship with you and me. Another thing about God is he's directly involved in the relationship. Many of Israel's problems came from failing to understand that their God wasn't like the other gods around them. For instance, Solomon. Solomon had an understanding of God, and he was wise at one point in his life. But he allowed his wives to bring in their gods, and eventually he compromised himself, continuing to worship the true God, but combining it with the worship of these false gods. He lost sight of the fact that God is holy. And you cannot combine the worship of the holy God with the worship of false gods. You can't blend that together. He came to see that God was on the same plane as them, just another God. And when you come to that point, basically you are beginning to profane God because you see him like everything else and you can trample on him. He's not that significant. So God said, I am holy, and I want you to understand that I'm set apart from all these others. Remember, there is a religion that refers to their religious leader as Holy Father. The Holy Father. And when you realize all that the Holy Father means, it's certainly blasphemous to refer to a human being in that particular way. Now let's think about what God was trying to get across to Israel in Genesis. You know, God, you have to realize that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses. The five books of the law. They were written by Moses, and Moses was inspired to write things down that were going to be important for Israel. And God in the book of Genesis is trying to convey certain things to the people of Israel about who he is. For instance, as you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we remember that God is doing something with his people here. In this book and in the other books, he's revealing himself. Let's think about the first three chapters of Genesis because they give us certain details. Chapter 1 tells us the origin of all matter and energy and everything that exists. And it describes the creation of Adam and Eve. Chapter 2 tells us about the creation of Adam and Eve once again. Why did God leave something out or decide to write it over again? No, he's just giving it from a different perspective. Chapter 2 is showing us the origin of the central building block of all human civilization, which is marriage and family. A husband and a wife in the formation of a family. And then in chapter 3, we find Satan entering the picture and he shows us the origin of the current world. He tells us, why is the world the way it is? This is where it went off track, back in Genesis 3. And these three chapters each give us a different perspective, but each one is intended to show us something. And we read through chapter 1, and very often we read through it and we note the creation story, and that's very much a part of it. But there's something we may have missed as far as another dimension to the story. If you're an Israelite sitting in the wilderness, and you've come out of Egyptian society, You've grown up with this understanding of God. Your grandparents have had this, your great-grandparents. For several generations, you've seen God through the prison of the Egyptians. Now suddenly, your God has shown himself more powerful than any of those gods of Egypt. And you were there. You saw it. You experienced it. And at this point, you may not believe there is only one God. But at least he's shown himself powerful enough to get you out of Egypt. And God begins to reveal himself to these people who came from a polytheistic background. Let's just summarize what he's telling them in each day of creation. In Genesis 1, 1 through 5, it speaks of the first day. And there's blackness, darkness. And whoever this God is who's beginning to reveal himself to Israel speaks, and there is light. A powerful statement. He spoke and there was light. Next, on the second day, he shows himself to have power over matter. He says the word and what he says comes to pass. The third day, the power of God is displayed to take matter and energy and make it live. The fourth day, God puts the lights, the sun and the moon in the proper position. He has the power to use them for light on the earth, the seasons, the calendar, the power of God to control the heavens. And only the great God can do that. There's no other being that can control the heavens. On the fifth day, they're told that the living creatures were made. God brings them into existence, gives them a brain, and the ability to interact with other creatures. God brought them all into being. And on the sixth day, humans are created. He brought man into existence and gives them not only a brain, but the ability to think and to plan and to organize. And the seventh day, in chapter 2, he talks about what he created at that time. God made the Sabbath day holy. He can change the nature of time, and he made that one day, and that one day alone in the week, as a holy day. I am the God who has the power over time. Let's go to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 9. Psalm 111, verse 9. Psalm 11, verse 9, he says, he has sent redemption. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And really, the King James Version has it translated better. It says, holy and reverent is his name. His name is holy, and it is to be reverenced. It is to be revered, to be honored, to be respected. And it says in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So God's name is holy because God's name tells us what he is. And the word that is translated there as Lord is could be pronounced Yahweh. That's one thought, but it means eternal. It means eternal, and it speaks of the fact that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, to the consistency of his character. We look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, and what does it tell us about God's name? It says, you're not to misuse God's name. You're not to misuse his name. It is holy, and we are to reverence it. So God is a holy God. Let's think of something else in regard to what is holy. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul in 2 Timothy is speaking to the young man with whom he had worked and was working to prepare him for greater service in the church. And he's coming to the end of his life and reminding Timothy of various things. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, speaking of Timothy's background, he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Scripture, the words in this book are holy. The words in the Bible were inspired by God. They were God-breathed, and we are told here that they are holy. It's a book that is set apart from all other writings. It's a book that's not like any other book. And Scripture is set apart for guiding all of us as the people of God. And the Bible is different for what reason? Because it reflects the mind and the heart of God. God reveals Himself through the pages of the Bible. What else is holy? Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. And as you begin to look at it, there are quite a few things that are holy, and God is the one who makes them holy. The Bible's holy not because of it being a special book or great literature. It's holy because God inspired it. God's reflected in it. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. He says, "Therefore the law is holy." The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law of God is holy. The law is set apart from all other laws. It isn't like any other law. It isn't on the same level as any other law you can come up with. And some have tried to compare God's law with the Code of Hammurabi, but there's no comparison when you begin to look at them. It's for defining good and evil. It's for showing us how to live. It's to protect us from danger, to keep us from destroying ourselves. It's to show us how to relate to one another and to God. It is holy. And it's the law that would be followed by a holy people. And the God is the one who set it apart. And God is involved with this law because He tells us that He's the guarantor of the law. For instance, as you look at the fifth commandment, it tells us to honor our father and mother that our days may be long in the land. And God is telling you by that commandment that if you honor your mother and your father, you honor your mother and father, that somewhere down the road you will be blessed for that, either earlier or later, but you will be blessed for honoring your mother and father. God says if you honor them, then He's going to intervene in your life. And He's going to bless you. And you have to think about it. If God says that He guarantees that commandment, do you think that He guarantees the others, even if He doesn't state it directly? That He guarantees that He will bless you at somewhere down the road if you keep His law. So God's law is holy, and it's to be kept by a holy people. What else is holy? The Sabbath and the holy days are holy. The Sabbath and the holy days are holy. And we know that the Sabbath is holy because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, He blessed that day and He sanctified it. That means He set it apart from all other days. It's set apart as special and holy to God. And we're told in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, just the first part of that, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, most of us look at this command and see it as a law that applies from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. But it says you're to remember it. Are you to only remember it when the day arrives? Or does it say more than that? As I said, the commandment says, remember on Tuesday that the Sabbath's coming. Remember on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday that the Sabbath is coming. And it reminds us that we better plan on those things so that when sundown on Friday comes, we've got it all taken care of, so we're ready to rest on the Sabbath. But you think about it, the Sabbath's coming, and I need to be ready for it. And that's something that we have to do. It's a command that affects every day of our lives. We're to remember it and think about how we approach it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 31, which also talks about the Sabbath, and it's important to us as Christians. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, let's begin in verse 12. Or let's begin in verse 13. So verse 12 says, the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 13 says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So it says, remember the Sabbath. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the one who makes you holy. I am the one who sets you apart for a particular purpose. When you keep the Sabbath to the holy God, obeying His holy command and His law and His holy scriptures, you're reminded that you are a holy people because God made us that way. We're reminded of that. We are different. You know, when you begin to keep the Sabbath, you are different, aren't you? You've joined a very small minority of people who keeps the Sabbath. Most of the people walk through the doorway and they don't even worry about it. But you've been told that from sunset to sunset, God set this time apart. And God set other days apart. And they separate us from the world. And God has made us to understand those things. Verse 14, it says, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. It is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it, counts it as common, counts it as something that's not that significant or a big deal. Everyone who takes that approach to it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So if God is a holy God and He's given you the Sabbath and He says, do not work on the Sabbath. This is my holy time. And you choose to work on it, you're profaning the Sabbath. You're not counting it in the way that God wants you to count it and looking at it the way that God wants you to look at it. And He said those people in Israel would be put to death. He says, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So when you keep the Sabbath to the holy God, obeying His commands and His law, you are reminded of certain things every week. It's a reminder that we are not to profane it, but to keep it holy, since God has set it apart as holy. As you think about profaning it, you look at Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. And in that verse it says, if you will keep your foot from the Sabbath. If you keep your foot from the Sabbath. Don't do anything that would trample on that holy time. Don't step on my holy time. Now, when you think of the Sabbath, something else takes place on that day. When the Sabbath day, within the Sabbath day is a calling. God calls us to a holy convocation. He calls us to a holy convocation. And what is a holy convocation? Well, a convocation is a calling together in assembly by authority. We're not talking about a club meeting. We're not talking about a social event. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And you have holy convocations not only on the weekly Sabbath, but on the annual Sabbaths as well. And God tells us in verse 2 that these, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, to be holy convocations, these are my feast. So they are God's holy convocation. They are His feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The Sabbath and the holy days have in them holy convocations, as we see here. And if the whole convocation is a commanded assembly, and this one is a holy convocation, what does that tell you? It tells us that the assembly is commanded to come together for a different reason. It's set apart. It's set apart by God from any other commanded assembly. It's set apart for a reason, because God is present there. So when we come together on Sabbath, it's a holy assembly, and God is present. It's not just a social event. God is present. As you think about that, if God is present, it makes you stop and think about certain things, about how we conduct ourselves in that assembly. God's here. We're coming before God. And we're coming into something that's holy. And we see, you know, God condemned Israel for not keeping the Sabbath holy. We're coming into a holy assembly, and that should make a difference. And we have to look at ourselves. What is our attitude? What is our conduct like when we come together on the Sabbath? What's our dress like? It's not a social occasion or a classroom. God is here, and it's set apart by God. We come here to honor Him, to worship Him, to reverence Him. And we come before Him. So God has given, additionally, God has given us His Holy Spirit. God has given us His Holy Spirit. The Spirit that God has placed in us at the time we were baptized and had hands laid on us is holy. And what does that mean? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And God says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." You know, before we came in the church, we had the spirit of the world. That is the spirit that is influenced by, you know, Satan influences that, and he is the spirit of the world. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, we have come out of the spirit of the world and begun to be influenced by God's Spirit. And God's Spirit leads us to understand Him, His plan, His words, to understand the spiritual things. And that Spirit is holy. That Spirit is holy. It sets us apart from the influences and characteristics of the world. It allows for the mind of Christ to be established in each of us. In a sense, it's God dwelling in you and me and helping us to be ready for His kingdom. Another thing that's important to recognize about holiness is this. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's look at chapter 1, verse 9. This is significant when you stop and think about it. He says in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers and for fathers. Oh my. That's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we'll eventually get this here. I'm in 2 Thessalonians, then 1 Timothy, now 2 Timothy. Now we'll get it right. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So he tells us that the calling that we have received from God is holy. It is a holy calling. It is a calling directly from God. And he tells us that according to his own purpose. You see, God purposed to call us. He and Jesus Christ in the third heaven looked at humanity, and out of all of the human beings that are living, they said, how about this person? Should we call this person? What do you think? And they probably discussed us. Discussed, we call you now and open up the way to salvation for this person with our help, with God's Spirit dwelling in them, can they make it? And they weigh all of that. And they issue the calling. They find some way for you to come in contact with the truth. And they prick your heart to the point where you say, well, you know, there's something to that. And you begin to pursue it. But the calling is holy. And you have to recognize that God and Jesus Christ sat down and discussed you and made a decision about whether to call you and me. And we're sitting here because of that holy calling. It's something special. It's something special because you're here and the 99% aren't. We aren't even 1%. But through God's grace, we are here. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. And you may not think about this, but we're told here something else that is holy. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. God here says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The tithe is holy. The tithe is set aside from all other monies that we have. It is God's. So if you make $100, $10 of that belongs to God. It's not like anything else that we have. It's set apart for a specific purpose. You know, the doing of God's work. And God is involved with it. And how involved is he with it? Well, go back to the book of Malachi. And God told the people of God in that book, he said that they should bring all their tithes into the storehouses. And if you do, I will pour out blessings upon you. God's directly involved in tithing. And God does pour out blessings upon those who tithe. And for someone to take what's holy and use it in some other way, not necessarily for evil, but to use it in a common, everyday way, is a failure to make a difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. It's something for which God condemned the people of Israel in the book of Malachi. We see the tithe is something that is holy, and we have to. So when you get your paycheck, you've got to stop and think, this is God, this 10% is holy to God. It is holy to God. Now, a couple of final things here as we come to a close. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. So the tithe is holy and is something we need to keep in mind. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. It says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which you are. Now, individually, we are the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells in us. We are holy for that very reason. But collectively, we are holy because God's Spirit dwells in our midst. We are the church. The church is holy. We are individually holy, but collectively we are holy. We are the temple of God. And where God's Spirit resides, just as it did in the ancient physical temple, that's what's taking place. God is in our midst, and he's in each of us individually. The church is holy. And you know, as you think about that, you think about the church being holy and our experiences over the last 15 years, it's been quite in 15, 19 years, it's been pretty interesting. Because sadly, we haven't looked upon the church as holy and cared for it and watched over it the way we should have. We've allowed too much carnal nature to impact the church, and it's only impacted it in a negative way. But we are the church of God, and God meant that we are holy and that we would be one body, unified under him. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the church as well. Now, you know, because God dwells in us and we are the church, we're perfect, aren't we? If you listen to what I just said, you know we're not. Ephesians, we're not. We're human beings. And unfortunately, humanity can negatively impact the church, which it has. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, is speaking about marriage, but it also is speaking about the church. It says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ gave himself for you and me. He gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So is the church pure and clean? That's not what it says. It says the church is, God, Christ is working with the church to remove all the blemishes. It's a process that is going on. The holiness is part of that, and God has already made. The church is set apart from every other. And the body of Jesus Christ, the church of God, is set apart from anything else that calls itself a church. So you can call yourself a church. You can call yourself a holy church. But unless God's Spirit dwells in the individuals who are a part of it and in that church, you're a church in name only. So the church is set apart for a purpose. It's not a social club. It is to do the work of God, and God is present in that church. And one final thing, you know, as we're striving through life, we have a unique opportunity, which is recounted in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. An opportunity that, because we are in the church and God is working out his purpose in us and with the church, he tells us we have a unique opportunity. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. It is a magnificent blessing to be a part of the first resurrection, to rise to meet Christ in the air at the sounding of the seventh trump. You will be a part of something unique in history. You are a part of the first resurrection. And it says, you're holy. And yet, and as you stop and think about that, it's unique because you're the first, but you also for the fact that at the sounding of that seventh trumpet and the fact that you've risen from the grave, you are a spirit being. Not just a spirit being, not just any spirit being. You are part of the God family. You have reached the point where your character has been formed and shaped, and you've been given eternal life. And you are like God and you are holy. You are a spirit being added to the family of God. And it says, over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And you see, those people that live on into the millennial kingdom and those people that are a part of the second resurrection, they're going to be physical and they're going to have to make their choice of whether they're going to follow God or not. And for them, the second death is an option. It's a choice. But for those who are a part of the first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. You are an eternal spirit being. And you are going to live forever. So, as you think about this holiness issue, have you ever stopped and thought about this? As you look around the room and look at those people sitting next to you, and you look at those people, have you ever stopped and thought about, you know what? That person is holy. That person is holy. And their names have been inscribed in the Book of Life. They are a part of the church. They are special to God. They are all striving for the same thing I am. Because God is holy, they're striving to be holy themselves. So a few concluding thoughts here. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. See, we have a holy calling, and this speaks of our calling. It says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness. God didn't call us to continue in sin. He didn't call us to be tainted by sin and be unclean, but in holiness. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. That was our calling. God called you and me to live a holy life. A holy life. We're not to live like the world around us. It doesn't matter what they're doing. We're part of something bigger and more magnificent. We don't fit in because our values and ways are different. And you have to realize that our world today has become so distorted and warped that you, by the fact that you choose to live a holy life, refusing to participate in anything that is unclean, you can be subject to ridicule. You can be subject to attack. What's wrong with you? Don't you want to have a little fun? 1 Peter chapter 1. So we are to be called us to be holy, not to live lives like the world around us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Here Peter says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In fear, reverencing God, respecting God, honoring God, and also realizing that the God that we worship has the power to end our lives. He has the power to put us into the lake of fire. So we need to live our lives here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, as you think about this here, you know, we are to be obedient, we are to follow God, and we are to live a spotless life. We are to be holy in all of our conduct. And we have to ask ourselves, is that the way we live? Is my conduct holy? Set apart from the way people would normally do things. Am I really trying to be a tool in God's hands and have the mind of Jesus Christ? Is God living in me? If He is, and you're doing something you shouldn't, And the alarm bells are going off and it's saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Then the challenge for us is to say, maybe God's sending me a message and maybe I shouldn't do this. So we are to conduct ourselves in a certain way and we are to live that way every day of our lives. Let's go to Ezekiel. The last two scriptures are in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Speaking of the priest, Ezekiel says, here, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. Here are the priests who are the ones who are to be setting the example and teaching the truth. And what are they doing? They're the very ones that are violating God's law and profaning His holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. So when we fail to set a difference between what's holy and what's profane, the bottom line is God is profane. God is profaned. God is treated as nothing special. He's nothing special. And in this world, isn't that the way many people live? They just walk through that doorway, trample on that doorway. They don't even think twice about it. When we fail to distinguish between the holy and the profane, God is the one who is profaned. And how many people, as you look down through history, have seen what has happened in Christianity, all of the terrible things associated with it? And don't they always bring that up? Yeah, Christianity, look at all of the atrocities and all of the oppression and all of those kinds of things. Of course, they don't see that there's more to the picture than that, but that's what they will bring up. And when we profess to be Christians and then we don't live it, God is profaned. What kind of religion is that? We may not think of it in those terms. We're not the only one condemned. They condemn God. Let's look at Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. And this tells us more what the priest should be doing. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 21. It says here, they shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of the priest. So God, you know, it also says in verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. So if you're going on duty as a priest, that's not time to pound down a couple of beers before you go on duty. That was unacceptable. It's still unacceptable. And they were there. So God put certain restrictions on the Levitical priesthood. And these are priests who will serve in the millennial kingdom. And God will still be strict with them and their responsibilities and whether they will assume those responsibilities even in the world tomorrow. He goes on to say in verse 23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy. That will be the job of the priest. That's the job of the ministry today, to preach you. And I'm not a priest, but our job is to teach you the difference between the holy and the unholy and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's what they were to do in verse 24. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. That's the expectation of the holy people. We need to each look at our lives and examine ourselves and see if we truly are living holy in all of our conduct. Why? Why go to all that trouble? Why consider the subject of holiness? Because our God is holy, so we must be holy.